a time for self-reformation, reflection and discipline, but with the excruciating pain being visited upon the people of Palestine by the Zionist regime this year, the Holy Month is expected to take on extra significance. In this week's episode, we'll look at how we can best prepare for the fasting month, the lessons Muslims can learn in terms of how to draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how to rein in our own tendencies of greed and gluttony while others are being deliberately starved by the Zionist regime, and also how to show solidarity to the oppressed all across the world. First, we take a look at what Allah says in the Holy Quran about this very special month.
The holy month of Ramadan is one of the most important times in the Islamic calendar to all Muslims. It is a time of spiritual renewal and self-reformation, and is a time when Muslims seek closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is also a month which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made reference to in several places in the Holy Quran. In Surah Baqarah, verse 183, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "O you who have believed, decreed upon you is fasting, as it was decreed upon those before you, that you may become righteous." God says He decrees fasting for the believers as a way for them to draw closer to Him and to increase their righteousness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also goes on to say in Surah Baqarah, "The month of Ramadan is the month in which was revealed the Quran, a guidance for the people and clear proofs of guidance and criterion. So whoever cites the new moon of the month, let him fast it, and whoever is ill or on a journey, then an equal number of other days afterwards. Allah intends for you ease and does not intend for you hardship." While God wants to test His creation, He also makes clear that He doesn't want hardship for the believers, highlighting His mercy towards them. Allah also addresses the holy Laylatul Qadr, or the Night of Power, as being the night the Quran was first revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. In Surah Qadr, Allah says, "We have indeed revealed this message in the Night of Power. And what will explain to you what the Night of Power is? The Night of Power is better than 1,000 months. On that night, the angels and the Holy Spirit descend, by the permission of their Lord, for every decreed matter, peace, until the break of dawn. The exact date of this night is not known, but it is one of the odd nights in the last third of Ramadan, and Muslims are encouraged to spend these nights in worship, as they are considered better than 1,000 months. Again, highlighting the importance and holiness of this truly special month.
Now, joining us on the show this week to help us in understanding how best to prepare for this holy month are two very special guests. Firstly, I'm joined by Medina Yate, who is a naturopathic nutritionist with a background in psychology. Her focus is on the holistic and functional medicine approach to nutrition. Her passion is to motivate, educate and empower towards our innate health and well-being. We're also honoured to be joined by Sayyid Zafar Abbas via Skype, whose tireless efforts in spreading the message of Islam, advocating for social justice and promoting interfaith dialogue have made him a respected figure and a source of inspiration for many. Sayyid, thank you for joining us. Let's begin with you, inshallah. If you could tell us, in the religion of Islam, what exactly is the significance of the holy month of Ramadan?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. And I take this opportunity to offer felicitations on the coming of the holy month of Ramadan. It is the most important month in the Islamic calendar. It's the only month that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned by name in the Holy Quran. And it is a month of renewed spirituality, of renewed faith. It is a month, obviously, of fasting, but also of prayer, of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, recitation of the Holy Quran, and of course a month which really we use to reset ourselves or reset our lives, our year. You know, is a month where people are able to feel that renewed version of spirituality, of faith, of connecting with their Creator. And of course, of helping other people. And this, the spirit of this holy month of Ramadan is that whilst I'm getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is also a month in which I'm feeling empathy towards other people as well.
Thank you, Sayyidina, for that answer. And Sister Medina, thank you for joining us as well here in the studio. I'd like to ask you a similar question for you. What is the spiritual significance of fasting during the month of Ramadan?
So similar to what Sayyid was touching upon, it's like renewal of our soul's purpose, sort of self-reflection. And yeah, it's a time to sort of go back to, you know, our original soul purpose, like our goals, our you know, what we always intend for ourselves when we get lost during the year. So it's kind of a time to sort of reflect on that.
Yeah, I always feel like just as we approach Ramadan, I'm at my lowest ebb spiritually. I think at this point in time, like, and you always need that refresh and that detox almost physically and spiritually. And I guess from the physical perspective, because, you know, this is your background, the month of Ramadan, you know, we've talked about the spiritual side of it, the spiritual refreshing. What about from a nutritional perspective? What are the benefits of Shahr Ramadan, of fasting for our bodies, as well as, of course, our souls?
Yeah, so physically, there's just an array of benefits. So, I mean, you know, physically, we'll see that people will lose weight. But there's, you know, we have enhanced cognition, more focus. Towards the end of the month, initially, we might feel a bit groggy. But, you know, overall, it helps with so many different areas in our body, like lowering lipid levels, like lowering cholesterol, also helping in our metabolism. So also, you know, helping us control our blood sugar levels. So the way we respond to certain foods, and just, yeah, so many benefits for our body. It's just endless.
It's almost, I always approach it as a detox, almost, if you will. Sayyidina, if I could come back to yourself, of course, you are a spiritual leader, a man of much experience. What advice do you have for those who are trying to fast, perhaps for the first time in their lives? Either they're new Muslims, or they are Muslims who have re-engaged with their faith once more, even young people who are now engaging and starting the process of fasting. What advice do you have?
I think that, you know, sometimes even, you know, people who've been fasting for years and years, it seems, a month seems a long time. It feels like, oh, I'm going to be without food or water for a whole month. And how am I going to survive, or how am I going to cope, and I have to go to work or school or do other things? But of course, as a sister said, you know, it has a lot of benefits for your cognition and for your thinking as well. So I think that advice that I would have for somebody who is trying to fast for the first time is to take it day by day, is to not think of it as like I'm going to be fasting for a whole month, but rather think of it as day by day, you know, something that, you know, I'm going to do this today and see how it goes, and then tomorrow is a new day. Obviously, focusing on what you're actually eating in the morning, in the evening, which will help you to get through the day. Obviously, the health experts can better say, but from my own experience, you know, there's certain foods which if you eat them in the morning, at suhoor or iftar, they'll help you better get through the day rather than, for example, eating unhealthy foods, for example. And of course, you know, being hydrated during those times between iftar and suhoor. So these are the things. And then especially like taking it one day by day actually helps to focus and make it more easier for a person to think about, rather than trying to be overwhelmed by thinking of being a month. So I think that's how I would approach it.
Absolutely, Sayyid, and you raised some good points there, which maybe I can quickly throw to the sister, because of course this is your area of expertise. The Sayyid talked about certain foods.
Yeah.
We're all guilty of it. Iftar time comes, you have sweets, you have especially foods from the East are really rich in sugar. Mm-hmm. What are some foods that maybe we should be eating more, focusing more, that will help us have energy through the day and are better for us?
So we should be focusing on like foods that have a high water content. So, you know, fruits that will hydrate us, like watermelon, You know, just high water content fruits like citrus fruits.
Don't need to tell me twice. Watermelon. I mean,
yeah. Just warming soups, broths, stews that we traditionally have, but also to be mindful that you have them every day.
Yeah.
Because a lot of the time people are sort of thinking, shall I have some water? Shall I have some food? But if you just, you know, focus on the, you know, high water content foods, then you're not going to be like coming up with that problem. And you, if there's a short window within which you can eat. So you kind of need to focus on exactly what you're going to eat and make sure it's healthy.
And oats as well, are those good? I hear that it's good for like slow release of energy. And,
for sahur, yeah. I mean, yeah. Oats is a great source of carbohydrates, proteins, and it's great in the morning. So yeah, sahur, you should be focusing on anything that can carry you through the day, that can keep you hungry the longest, and those are protein-rich foods. So oats, it has got protein in it, so you can add additional proteins with your oats. So you could have like nuts. You could add in some collagen powder, protein powder. You can add in chia seeds, high in protein, any seeds that you like. It's all going to add to the protein content. But also, if you think about whole grains, so when you're thinking about oats, you don't want to be thinking about the overly processed oats, like the whole steel cut, you know, oats that you can see.
Yeah.
If you leave them overnight to soak, then they're going to be palatable when you eat them, but also they're going to have a slower release on your blood sugar levels and keep you fuller for longer. So, yeah, oats is great.
Perfect. Thank you so much, sister. Now, the pangs of hunger felt during the holy month of Ramadan, of course, remind us of the pain of the oppression around the world, especially those who regularly go without food. And this year, of course, our attention goes to the courageous people of Gaza in Palestine.
The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi referred to Ramadan as God's banquet. A banquet is the place for kindness and abundance. The relationship between us, the guest, and the host, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, should be developed and deepened. And this year, the world has witnessed the prophetic levels of faith exhibited by the oppressed but honourable people of Gaza. Their test in this holy month will be far greater than that of any other nation in the world. Where the rest of the world can focus on their spiritual practices, the people of Gaza will have nothing to break their fast with, and no doubt will remain steadfast in their fight for liberation and existence. In the besieged Gaza Strip, people are eating leaves and animal food in a desperate attempt to stay alive, with hundreds of thousands of families struggling to find food. Gaza's health ministry has announced a total of 15 children have died from malnutrition and dehydration at the Kamal Adwan Hospital. Yezen Al-Kafarni, 10 years old, was filmed by local journalists at the hospital a few days before his death, barely able to speak. Dahlia Sultan is 6 months old and displaying severe signs of malnutrition and skeletal fragility. In recent weeks, her parents have been unable to find or afford milk, so they have been giving Dahlia water, which is likely contaminated, and dates wrapped in cloth to latch on. In fear of losing the upcoming election in America, Biden has called for a ceasefire during this holy month, while engaging in the theater of genocide by dropping a pitiful amount of aid from the sky. Netanyahu, seeing the crumbling support of the world for his genocidal bloodthirsty actions and pressure from the US, has publicly agreed not to engage in what he calls military activities during Ramadan, but privately continued to give license to the IOF to kill, most notably in what is being called the Flower Massacre, where starved men, women and children were shot at from tanks while they awaited aid trucks to deliver life-saving flour. The pressure is at boiling point in the occupying entity, with high-ranking ministers and spokespeople resigning and protests breaking out within the Zionist regime, as well as all over the world. This has only continued as the occupation announced last week that it will curb access to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Islam's third holiest site in Jerusalem, during the fasting month. But despite the unfathomable, inhumane conditions of this second Nakba by the Israeli entity, the noble people of Gaza continue to resist their oppressor and show the Ummah the true meaning of faith and trusting God during this holy month.
Sayyidina, if I can come back to you, Muslims, we can sometimes forget the spirit of Shahr Ramadan. And as I said earlier, when iftar time comes, we engage in gluttony and greed. But it's surely more important than ever this year, is it not? That Muslims, we rein ourselves back and remember those, like those in Gaza, who are being deliberately starved to death.
I think absolutely one of the key lessons of the holy month of Ramadan is that we're fasting, as obviously the verses of Quran that were quoted at the beginning of the program, to لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, so that you might become muttaqi, so that you might be conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, being conscious of Him is both in the personal, but also in relation to other people. And of course, one of the reasons for fasting is for us to feel the reality that many people all around the world experience every single day in their lives. You know, we're experiencing this for a month where obviously we know that when our time comes, the food will be there on the table or on the sofra when it comes for the time for iftar. But of course, people all around the world, and particularly obviously in Gaza, but all around the world where they're experiencing high levels of you know, poverty and of starvation and so on and so forth, it's a time to contemplate when it comes to the time for iftar, that you know, am I really seeking the spirit of this holy month by having empathy for them? You know, one of the du'as that we make in the holy month of Sha'ban, which is the salawat that's taught by Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam, where he says that, O Allah, give me the empathy for those people who have less in sustenance than me. Because, and this is something really interesting from the Imam alayhi salam, because he's saying that if I have empathy, then I will be more willing to help somebody to come out of their situation, or you know, help them to free themselves from that situation. But it's actually having that empathy and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having that empathy that He has made or given me much more compared to other people. So I should have empathy for those people who do not have as much as I have. So at least at the time of iftar, time of suhoor, when I'm coming to eat, then I should pause and really you know, consider, what am I actually doing? Can I eat less and use that, you know, that I'm you know, eating or spending to help other people? You know, one of the things that we always say is that don't go shopping when you're fasting, because your eyes are bigger than your stomach. But also, you know, in terms of eating, you know, and the month of Ramadan, I always find, shows us how little that I need and how much I'm actually eating throughout the year, because I don't really need to eat that.
Exactly, yeah.
So can I cut that down
and realize that we can sustain ourselves on much less. Absolutely, I've always thought that, but yet the minute Ramadan is over, we forget those lessons. Sister Medina, if I could draw some parallels, or ask you to draw some parallels between, you know, the fasting that the brothers and sisters in Palestine are going to engage in, because of course they're going to also be observing the holy month of Ramadan, and ourselves in the West.
Yeah, so I mean, in terms of the fasting of the Palestinians, I'm not sure Islamically, like, if they're exempt or not, because obviously if you're going through people who are ill, breastfeeding, mothers who are, you know, who are pregnant, or, you know, all these people are exempt from fasting. And if you're ill, any chronic illnesses, liver, kidney problems, cancer, serious issues, you're not going to be fasting. But also we have to think about, you know, mental health, you know, people, I'm not sure Islamically if it comes under exemption from fasting, but mental health is just as important as our yeah, physical health.
Absolutely.
And if we have certain struggles, mental health struggles, then we might be exempt. So, I mean, they're going through trauma every day, trauma after trauma, and they're not obviously recovering from that. So I'm not sure, even if they had access to food, if they would be conscious of the timings of when they should be fasting. But I saw videos of, you know, them still keeping up with their prayers, even when the bombs are going off. So they're conscious of their prayers and things like that. But, you know, us in the West, it's kind of, we should see ourselves as having a privilege to be able to fast, that privilege to know when we are going to break our fast. Just mentally knowing that, you know, we're going to break our fast at a certain time gives us the strength to carry through the day and then to take the benefits of fasting. From a naturopathic nutritionist perspective, we don't recommend fasting for anyone who is going through high stress situation or chronic stress. So we call it adrenal exhaustion. Mm. So anyone, you know, suffering from those kind of things, we wouldn't recommend fasting. We view it as something that should be done in a restful state, and it should be a relaxing sort of meditative detoxifying process that you're not going to be having a lot on. So people tend to do it on retreats and things like that, if you want to draw parallels between Muslims and people who do like intermittent fasting and things like that. So in that sense, we can understand that it's a privilege to be able to fast and to be able to take care of our bodies, which in our tradition, our bodies are an amana. That means they're a trust and we should take care of them. So we should be feeling that, you know, how great it is that I can fast and I can detox my body and I can bring it to the optimal level. Like when you fast, you're going to be like bringing your body to a better level than it was before, both spiritually, mentally and physically. Yeah. So,
And it's interesting because, you know, you mention we, especially those who live us in, let's say, wealthier countries or at least countries where there's access to food. We know at the end of the day, like you said, when Maghrib comes, there will be some food for us to break our fast. But do you think that, I want to actually end on this because it's an important point, that Muslims, maybe, especially in the richer countries, have lost the spirit of Shahr Ramadan in this very hyper-materialistic era that we live in. Is there a danger of that?
Yeah, I agree. So, like materialistic in terms of access to food?
Access to food, the kind of, you know, we've seen in certain countries, even in the Middle East, where there's a lot of wealth, these very extravagant and lavish iftars that they have, so much food left over, and, you know, people eating themselves into a stupor, really, like in almost into a food coma.
Yeah, I mean, that has been forever, you know, since I can remember, like, gluttony in iftar times, and it's around the social aspect, because Muslims don't have the alcohol, the parties, right, this and that, exactly. So they have the food. Yeah. So food is their toxin.
Yeah.
And ultimately, Ramadan is saying to us, you need to let go of that toxin, and you need to... And today, more importantly, in the time we're living in, food is a toxin. It's the new tobacco. It's the new... You know, it's the new drug. Yeah. Like it's being processed, and there's a whole industry that's not being regulated. So, our food is actually toxin. So we need to be really careful about, you know, what we're putting in our body. And Ramadan is a perfect time to reassess what we are eating. And so, just like the Palestinians are being exposed to constant, you know, they're in an environment which is like now ripe with disease. So disease is spreading because of hygiene, and there's toxins everywhere all around them. We have the privilege of choosing what goes on and in our bodies. Mm. So that's such a privilege. Yeah. And so if we reflect on that, it will really motivate us to just, you know, view this month as such a pleasure and to get through it in that way.
Sister Medina, thank you so much for all the pearls of wisdom and the advice. Sayyid Zafar Abbas, thank you so much for all of your wonderful words of wisdom. Unfortunately, that is all the time that we have for today. I'd like to also thank you at home. You can join us again next week for another edition. Assalamu alaikum.
a diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the United States, President Joe Biden and his Republican rival Donald Trump have traded barbs over the death of Laken Riley and immigration policy. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. President Joe Biden and former President Donald Trump held dueling campaign events in Georgia on Saturday, 9th of March, and traded barbs over the death of a nursing student and immigration policy as they turned their focus towards the general election. Their campaign rallies, which were the second time that Joe Biden and Donald Trump were in the same state in recent weeks, were underscored by the recent death of Laken Riley, a University of Georgia nursing student who was killed by an alleged undocumented immigrant from Venezuela whilst jogging on university campus. President Biden apologized during an interview with MSNBC on Saturday, 9th of March, for using the term illegal to describe the man who allegedly killed Laken Riley during the State of the Union address. He said he shouldn't have used that specific language. They're an undocumented person, and I shouldn't have used illegal, it's undocumented, Biden said. Biden added further criticism of Donald Trump calling immigrants vermin, saying they are poisoning the blood of our country. Trump seized on the comments from Biden blaming Laken Riley's death on Biden's immigration policies. Trump met with Riley's parents backstage before his campaign event in Rome, Georgia, a city of about 38,000, in Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene's district. Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene interrupted Joe Biden's State of the Union speech on Thursday, 7th of March, which prompted Biden to say Riley's name. They just told me prior to what I'm doing right now that Joe Biden went on television and apologized for calling Laken Riley's murderer an illegal, Trump said at his rally in Rome, Georgia. Biden should be apologizing for apologizing to this killer. On immigration, Joe Biden and allies have gone after Donald Trump for encouraging congressional Republicans to vote against the bipartisan border bill earlier this year. Maryland's Governor Wes Moore, a Biden campaign surrogate at his Atlanta rally, said it was really rich for the former president to talk about the importance of immigration reform, and he's the reason that it died. The Peach State is a crucial battleground for both campaigns. Joe Biden won Georgia in 2020 by 12,000 votes, making it the first time that the traditionally red state turned blue in nearly 30 years. Just 60 miles away from Donald Trump's remarks, Joe Biden held a rally in downtown Atlanta, Georgia, as his campaign continued a post-State of the Union launch into the general election. In his remarks, President Biden has kept a focus on his contrast with Donald Trump. Donald Trump has a different constituency. Here's the guy who's kicking off his general election campaign in the roll-up with Marjorie Taylor Greene. It can tell you a lot about a person who he keeps company with, Biden said in Atlanta, Georgia, noting that Trump had met with autocratic leader Hungarian Prime Minister Viktor Orban late on Friday afternoon at his Mar-a-Lago residence in Florida. Rebuilding his winning coalition in 2020 of minority voters, specifically black voters in Georgia, will be critical for Joe Biden. The campaign has said they're investing in media buys for black and Hispanic-owned media outlets and the largest political committees representing different minority groups, all endorsed by Joe Biden on Saturday. But while President Biden has made headwinds motivating these groups at the start of his general election period, his current support among black and Hispanic voters is lower now than it was back in 2020, according to a CBS News opinion poll. Black voters show up in inspiring and unbeatable numbers to vote for progressive issues and candidates. Our concern is not so much how will black voters perform, but how will the rest of Georgia perform, said Karen Blair, an organizer with the New Georgia Project, a voting rights organization founded by Georgia gubernatorial candidate Stacey Abrams. At the same time, the concerns and the critiques black communities have levied against the administration cannot and should not be ignored. Donald Trump's trip to Georgia comes as he seeks to clinch the GOP nomination. The former president is the only major Republican candidate still in the race after former UN Ambassador Nikki Haley dropped out of the race, but he has not reached the requisite delegate count. Trump is within striking distance, and voters in Georgia may deliver Trump the required delegates to officially become the Republican Party's nominee. Another national broadcaster, ABC News, has also covered the same story and tells us more. This week, former President Donald Trump was declared the presumptive Republican nominee, setting the stage for a rematch election between himself and President Joe Biden. Now the two held dueling events on Saturday, 9th of March, in a battleground state that secured Biden's victory and a Democratic-controlled Senate in 2020, namely Georgia. Donald Trump is in Rome, Georgia, and President Biden participating in campaign events in Atlanta, Georgia, as the campaign announced plans to aggressively step up its campaign operations. As the former president continues to campaign heavily on immigration and border security, he used his appearance in Rome to highlight the recent death of Laken Riley, the nursing student from Georgia who was killed. At Saturday, 9th of March's rally, the campaign handed out posters of Laken Riley's face with phrases, "Remember our angels" and "Say her name" on them. Donald Trump met with Laken Riley's parents before he took to the stage in Rome. Trump criticized President Biden for getting Riley's name wrong during his State of the Union address and for walking back on using the word "illegal." Undocumented persons, Biden said when his use of the word illegal was raised in an interview with MSNBC. And I shouldn't have used the word illegal, I should have said undocumented. Trump at a rally in Rome, Georgia on Saturday responded to Biden's apology saying Biden should apologize for apologizing. Now he was illegal and I say he was an illegal alien, Trump said. He was an illegal migrant. He was an illegal migrant and he shouldn't have been in our country and he never would have been under the Trump policy. Trump also again offered a scathing review of Biden's State of the Union address at his rally in Rome, calling it angry, dark, hate-filled rant. Trump also mocked Biden's speech.
You're still tuned into The Conversation, your weekly alternative probe of political events and current affairs around Ireland. I'm joined by our special guests, Dr. Mark Humphreys from Ireland-Israel Alliance, along with Hamza Tortsis from the Sapient Institute. Do you see, Mark had asked, do you see the impact that it's had on Jews?
Of course I do. I consider myself empathic. The impact it has had, of course, is going to be traumatic. If that's how they perceive things, I'm not denying the impact, whether it's propaganda or not. So I do empathize from that perspective. But at the end of the day, I already said there's been five equivalent on October the 7th since 2008 from a numbers perspective, from killing innocent human beings, from killing Palestinians. Why the moral asymmetry? Why do you believe Israeli blood is worth more than Palestinian blood? Because you're not even bothered to address that reality. There are five equivalent October the 7th inflicted on the Palestinians before October the 7th.
You're talking, first of all,
Just be honest, you don't care about Palestinians.
You don't care. What I want for Palestinians.
You're racist, right? Or ignorant, one of those
what
two.
What I want for Palestinians.
You want them to be impressed and you want them to respond to the oppression in the way that you want.
No, I've been clear my whole life. What I want for Palestinians is I want them to live in peace and prosperity.
Okay.
And
for me, stop the apartheid.
Hold on. For me,
illegal occupations.
Hold on. For me, the fundamental thing that is stopping Palestinians and has been stopping them since before they were called Palestinians, which a name that emerged in the 60s.
That's not true.
Anyway. The thing that is stopping Palestinians from living in peace and prosperity is their own ideas, the ideas that are in their heads. Now that makes this potentially.
Do you know the opinions, the whole of the Palestinians? You know all of the ideas.
Let me just try and make the point, which is in some conflicts in the world, you just have to fight. You have to keep up the struggle. You have no chance at all. You're being brutalized by some neighboring dictator. The struggle is, you know, perhaps decimating your country, but if you give up the struggle, you'll just be decimated even more by the dictator, whatever. There are many, perhaps most wars in history are like that. You just have to fight whoever is up against you. The Israel war, I believe, is not and never has been like that. The war between Israel and the Arabs and then Israel and the Palestinians is a war where if the Palestinians modified their ideas, everybody could live in peace and prosperity. And it's harder to see in the West Bank, where there's no agreed definition of territory. It was unbelievably easy to see in Gaza from 2005 to 2023. All the Gazans had to do was stop, and they had a solution. It was right there waiting for them for 18 years, but they wouldn't take it. Instead, they wanted to continue the war. They fired rockets at Israel, which inevitably brought Israel back to attack Hamas, to do aerial bombing, because sending in troops on the ground means dead Israelis, so they did aerial bombing. They did send in troops. I've met some of the troops who went in on the ground, but very few went in until 2023.
Because they're cowards, that's why.
That's why they wear nappies. Hold on. Calm. Right. First of all,
I am calm. I said they wear nappies. It's a fact.
First of all, if they go in on the ground, they die, right? Any troops that go in the ground die. But also, combat on the ground is also very dangerous for local civilians. Yeah. They die as well, too. It just escalates.
So how does this actually present a case against... You've mentioned untruths there, but how does this go against my presentation? Well, we've shown intent, and we've shown the actions that support the intent.
There's no intent.
They said the ministers, people of positions of power, we have over 100 statements, including the IDF, a general, the people of significant power, think tanks, having genocidal statements, and the dumb bombs, around 50% of the bombs are not even laser guided, right? Just to annihilate everything.
Okay, well, let me say a few things.
That's not genocide?
Okay, Hamza, let Mark just...
Let me say a few things to the core of it, right? I don't agree with statements talking about Amalekites and stuff like that. I understand anger and hurt and fury on the Israeli side. I mean, I can feel it, and I'm not Israeli. I can understand that anger, but I don't agree with Amalekite-type statements or anything like that. So the what you have to look at is what's actually happening. Right. So what's actually happening compared to those statements? So, for example, one of the first things that happened was an announcement for civilians to get out.
I've already mentioned that.
Northern Gaza, right? And get into southern Gaza.
And then you just bomb when they're evacuating. You kill them when they're evacuating.
That's not what happened.
Aerial analysis has proven that.
We'll give the figures for which EuroMed have given the Swiss monitoring group. And they have given the figures of almost 30,000 Palestinians killed. Now, to go back to that point, the bombing of northern Gaza, how can it be said that it was precision bombing when there were that many civilians killed? I just want to get to the core of that. Do you believe that's just collateral damage? Or do the Israelis just believe that's collateral damage? Or how do we square that circle?
Okay, so Israel set itself the job of destroying a group that controls all of Gaza, essentially, Hamas. So it's an unbelievably ambitious job, which it has never attempted before, to take an entire territory and wipe out the militant terrorist group that's in charge of it. Now, probably every fact I say, Hamza, is going to challenge, but...
you're providing no citations, no evidence, nothing.
But Gaza north and south Gaza north and south is practically an armed camp in the sense that there's a tunnel system of several hundred kilometers. Presumably, you agree that exists. The tunnel system is going underneath apartment blocks. It's going underneath mosques. They found openings to the tunnels in mosques, in schools, in private houses. There was a report there that the IDF said that every single mosque they had searched so far on the ground and every single school that they had searched on the ground had either weapons or a tunnel underneath it. Now, you may not believe any of this. I certainly believe that's true because that is the way Hamas would fight. It is the kind of morality that Hamas would believe in, the tactics that they would use. So it's an incredibly hard job to clear out Gaza, which is why they've started doing it sector by sector. They wanted to move the population down to the south. Now they're dropping leaflets. They've divided the south up into zones, and the leaflets are saying things like, here in this red sector, we are going to be, there's going to be fighting and bombing in this red sector today. Move along this road into these green sectors. So, now, it's not very nice for people who live there to be told with a message from the enemy from the sky, get out of your house and you may never see it again, move down the road. But why are they doing this, is the point, if their aim is genocide? And show me any army that would do this in the history of the world.
But this is a red herring. This is totally irrelevant. The point
why
is,
are they doing it?
Okay, so
no, you
why would the Gazans believe the IDF when the IDF have told them to move, and when they've moved, they've been bombed?
They haven't bombed them.
They have. The aerial analysis has been shown by independent entities.
They bombed Hamas fighters.
No, they have. Well, women, children?
They bombed.
Is a child a Hamas fighter? Is a child a Hamas fighter?
Well, if you're saying...
Are 11,000 children Hamas fighters?
Well, hold on.
It's genocidal language, dehumanizing language.
Are children fighting for Hamas?
Are children, Hamas fighters.
By definition.
And are they guilty?
If we know,
should they be bombed?
Hold on.
Should we kill children? Is that what you believe?
If we know nothing other than it's a child, then they're not a Hamas fighter. If they're under 10 years old, they're not a Hamas fighter. If they're over 10 years old, are over 10-year-olds being used by Hamas? Because I've seen plenty of evidence that they are. As spotters, as runners, as carriers of ammunition.
So basically, that language is basically blurring the boundary between a combatant and a non-combatant.
It's not language. I'm talking about what you're
basically,
Hamas are
so
doing.
You're basically saying it's okay. Because of that, we should kill everybody. Is that what you're saying?
Well, if I was saying that, wouldn't I say it rather than
well,
you?
Well, I don't know. You've said a lot of things without any basis.
Rather than you having to say, oh, so
look,
you're saying
you know, look, let's think about your framing. This is very important. The way you're framing it as if there are two state actors that are fighting each other. It's not symmetrical. There's an asymmetry. When you're talking about Gaza that was left alone in 2005, it's still known under international law as an occupied territory. Secondly, they control even the daily calories. Academics have called it perverse, degrading, and unlivable in many places. So from that perspective, the way you're framing it as if there are two state actors and there's a war. It's not a war. In actual fact, Israel, under international law, has no right to defend itself. Why? Because it's already in
Israel Israel has no right to defend itself.
Yeah, according to international law. Let me explain why.
So after 7th of October,
can I explain
Israel
why?
Should do nothing.
I'm not saying that. Listen to what I'm saying.
What should Israel do then?
They should stop the apartheid regime. They should stop the illegal settlements. They should stop oppressing the Palestinians. They should stop killing children. They should stop forcibly imprisoning children. The list goes on and on and on. That's what they should do. You want peace? Don't be an oppressor. If you want peace, don't have apartheid. There are 65 laws that discriminate against Arab Israelis and Palestinians.
We're on to a new
Are you happy with apartheid?
We're on to a new topic every 2 seconds.
Are you happy with apartheid?
Hold on. My problem with
sounds
this,
like it.
My problem with this debate is there's a new topic every 2 seconds.
You're not directly answering my questions. That's why.
Let Mark speak.
I think we ought to dig into some topics and go a bit slower. I'm happy to discuss all these topics, by the way, but a new topic every 2 seconds is a bit hard to cope with.
No, because I'm just challenging you.
We need to stick with the topic.
I'm challenging the misframing.
We need to stick to the topic with which the reasons why you're here. I think we need to stick to that. So go ahead, Mark. Make your point.
There's about 100 trucks a day going into in aid. Going into in food.
Not answering the question.
Hold on. Going into Gaza right now. The issue, sorry, if we're back to the issue of genocidal intent. Well, the question is, why are these leaflets being dropped from the sky? Not just that, but phone calls as well. There's been several million text messages, many thousands of phone calls, because they're much more human intensive. There are accounts from Gazans. One of them was the caretaker of an apartment block. He said Israelis were on the phone with him for 2 hours explaining who they were attacking, when, why his people had to get out of the apartment block and when it was safe to go back. Now, my point is not that absolutely everything Israel ever does in a war is going to be perfect and that can be justified. That wouldn't be true for any war in human history. People make errors and people get enthusiastic and people misidentify and people do commit crimes as well. But my point is that there are too many things that don't fit in with your simple claim that Israel just wants to kill everybody. And we start off with all the warnings.
No, I didn't actually say that.
Genocide is killing everyone in the territory.
No,
right?
For example, you believe in the Armenian genocide, right? You believe that the Ottomans committed Armenian genocide. Is that true?
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
But I don't think we should talk about that.
No, I'm not saying that.
10 minutes.
I want to show your maybe inconsistent principles here, because there is no proof of intent for genocide there, yet you believe it's a genocide. Also, the other Armenians towards the east were untouched. So a genocide doesn't mean, even according to your own perspective...
At the risk of discussing it, they drove them all into the desert.
Yeah, but you're missing the point, though. But they want to drive the Gazans, and they've been starving the Gazans,
guys,
too.
I'm
showing the inconsistency, because it's related to the point. It's about genocide. You believe in a genocide, but you can't prove intent of a genocide. The point is, you have an entity, the Gaza Strip, that the Israelis have full control over the water, the electricity, and the food, to the degree that they said there can be only this many calories per day, according to academics. So my point here is, how is that now an independent state and your framing of that there is like, you know, asymmetrical war going on.
Well, how come...
That's my point. So my point is...
How come before 2023, if Israel was so evil, they were providing electricity and water to Gaza? How come?
Well, yeah.
If they're so evil.
Yeah, but they were controlling it.
But if they're so evil, why didn't they just cut it off before 2023?
Wait, hold on a second.
They were providing electricity and water to Gaza.
Yeah, but if Gaza had its own... And that just proves my point. So you've actually proved my point, which is Gaza doesn't have control.
If Israel's providing water, electricity,
Gaza doesn't have control. So how can they flourish when they don't have control?
Gaza before 2023, of course it didn't have full control of its own territory. I never claimed it did. What I claimed was that there was a route for them to peace, prosperity. For example, Israel was
providing...
Hold on. They weren't occupied.
International law, Gaza is considered an occupied entity even post-2005.
Hold on. Israel...
Do you believe in international law?
Just not a new topic.
Yeah, but it's not a new topic. You're making a statement that's just making things up.
As I say, Hamza, it's a new topic every 2 seconds.
It's related, actually.
They are related, but let's spend a bit of time on the topic and then go on to the next one.
Sure.
What I'm saying is... that fighting an enemy like Hamas is unbelievably difficult.
No, but you're framing it. Okay, let me explain why this framing is all wrong. Number one, I want to justify the point I mentioned earlier. This is international law. According to valid interpretations of international law, Israel is already in an aggressive position because it's an illegal occupier. And by virtue of that, they have no right. The idea that I have a right to defend myself is, well, you're already in aggressive stance, right? So therefore, they're in an aggressive posture. So, and from that perspective, legally, they have no right. Now, you could talk about the moral question, that's fine. But legally, they don't have any right to defend themselves because they're an illegal occupier. And you're just framing as it's just Hamas. Notwithstanding Hamas and Islamic Jihad, they're proscribed terrorist groups according to the United Kingdom. There are other factions within the resistance that are legal and they're using the international right according to the Geneva Convention and international law to actually resist an occupying force. They're actually allowed to resist an occupying force. This is international law.
Yeah, look. I'll tell you what.
Is it international law? Are you allowed to resist an occupying force?
Here's a question. Gaza is not occupied.
It is occupied.
It is now, right?
It is occupied. According to international law, because Israel had control of resources.
Gaza is going to be occupied now for decades.
Listen, this is rhetoric. Listen.
No, it's not rhetoric.
According to international law, even notwithstanding the fact that the Israeli settlers left, illegal settlers, may I add, because Israel had control of the population to a degree, electricity, water, and so on and so forth, it's still considered as an occupied force according to international law. So you can't say it's not occupied because it's still considered occupied. This is why there is a resistance movement. This is why there are valid legal factions.
It's not why there's a resistance movement.
Of course there is. It's not just Hamas and Islamic Jihad. There are other factions that are trying to resist the occupier.
Gazans' issues since 2005... are all self-inflicted. What Gazans could have done was they could have chosen a different path after 2005. They could have said, well, our brothers in the West Bank can deal with their own lives. We're going to pursue our life here. There's a border, and that's the way...
So let's stay occupied, right?
Okay, guys, so in all that's been said, and to conclude... How do we now see, and I'm going to ask you first, Mark, how do we now see the two-state solution and how do we move forward?
Okay, I think the two-state solution is dead as a dodo at the moment. I say at the moment, the dodo is not coming back. But dead as a dodo probably for the next couple of decades. It was already in severe trouble the Second Intifada. I think the Second Intifada really killed off the idea. The idea of a two-state solution is that some border could be agreed, that Israel would exist and some Palestinian state would exist, and that by doing that, by defining borders, there would be less war, not more war. Now, Israelis fundamentally now believe that any such border, no matter what it was, would lead to more war, would lead to a horrific war. So let's say some deal was agreed and some Israeli government was stupid enough to sign up to it for some border on the West Bank, and maybe some settlements were kept and some were closed, and there's some border. The problem is most Israelis, I think, would now feel that that would be another Gaza, that then heavy weapons would be brought in, perhaps artillery into the West Bank, rockets would be coming through 24/7, and everybody would be, all the terrorists and jihadists would be gathering in the West Bank for the final destruction, the final war to destroy Israel. It would be Gaza times 10. Gaza was a trial run for the two-state solution. It was a trial run. Gazans could have ignored Israel. They could have lived in peace and prosperity. They could have enjoyed their lives. They rejected that. And Palestinians of the West Bank would probably reject it too. So the two-state solution is dead. What happens now, nobody really knows. I had optimism before, not much optimism, but at least a bit, before 7th of October. I have no optimism now. I had a plan that could be followed, that I believed in, and I think many Israeli people did, or pro-Israeli people. But I don't think we do know. I don't think Israel knows what it's going to do if, and probably when, later this year, it actually destroys Hamas. It's not going to solve its problems on the northern border and the West Bank. It's going to lead to a whole load of new problems in Gaza. You know, are they going to be able to stop a new terrorist group taking over, maybe rebrand it? So I don't think Israel has some kind of answer as to what it's doing. What Israel has is it's in absolute shock that Hamas was able to do this attack on the 7th of October. It's absolutely determined that Hamas will now no longer exist, except maybe in a hotel in Qatar. But it will no longer exist in Gaza. And as I think I said earlier, whatever we say, that's really its plan. But I'm afraid I've no hope really to bring. The only hope in this conflict, which I did mention earlier on, is that Palestinians change their ideas about the future and about what they want. But unfortunately, I really see almost no sign of that. And I see almost no sign that their allies, like Hamza, in their allies in the West and around the world, are even interested in getting them to do that. So I'm afraid there's nothing I can say. The problem can be easily solved if Palestinians decide we'll just compromise, we'll lose some of our territory, we'll have some kind of state, we'll live in peace. War with the Jews was a bad idea. We'll put it all behind us like Germans in the 1950s. But there's no sign of that happening. Maybe it'll happen among the Gazans. That could be the only possible thing. Maybe after the terrible loss of their war, that they'll be like Germans in the 1950s and they won't want to pursue the struggle anymore in 2025 going forward. But that's a tiny little crumb of hope. I'm afraid I've no hope to give you, I think.
Hamza?
Yeah, so it's interesting that we have othering language, which leads to dehumanization, and dehumanization leads to genocide. The Palestinians change the ideas, as if we know all of the ideas of the Muslim, Christian, Palestinians. The kind of othering that is happening in your language, and also the subtlety between war against Israel, now war against the Jews, is these subtleties, these kind of propaganda techniques, which are quite, in fact, quite devilish. I know you're an atheist, so don't take it personally because you don't believe in the devil. But the point is, it's a devilish ploy, because it is well known that the Palestinians, Muslims as well in general, have never wanted to fight the Jews. In actual fact, Islam preserved the Jewish community. Philip Mansell's book, Constantinople, has a primary source of a Jewish rabbi that was expelled from Spain because of the Inquisition. He said, "Come to the land of the Turks, rich are the fruits of the earth, we live in peace and freedom." Amnon Cohen, a Jewish historian, he's got a book called World Within. It's a two-volume book. He collects 1,000 records of the judicial records, the sigil records. And he concludes that although the Jews had the freedom to go to the rabbinical courts, the majority of them, or a substantial number of them, wanted to go to the Qadi, the Islamic judge, because the new justice lived under the Islamic principles. He even goes to the minutiae, and he says women would complain of nafaqah, meaning maintenance from their husband to the Islamic judge. And I could go on and on and on. Zayn Zohar, you could talk about jihad. True jihad is liberation of people. Zayn Zohar, another Jewish historian, he talks about the Iberian Peninsula. He says, thus, when the Muslims crossed the Straits of Gibraltar in the Iberian Peninsula, the Jews saw the Muslims as liberators from